This tape contains the fourth of six teachings on the Book of Philippians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Examples of Humility, and the scripture reference is the Book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 30.
I'm with a remarkable sentence in the middle of chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13 says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The first half of that sounds as if it depends entirely on us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I made the point that it does not say work for your salvation, but work it out. It still sounds as if it depends entirely on us. But the second half sounds as if it depends entirely on God. For God is at work within you, both to help you to want to do this as well as to do it. And that's the mystery. That's the wonder, that God really is at work inside of us, even inside of our will, to carry out in practice what he desires for us. The theme of this second chapter seems to center on verse 5, "Have this mind among you or in yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus." We were talking last time about the mind of Christ. Or perhaps you'd prefer me to put it, the mindset of Christ. Have this attitude, have this perspective in you. And then once again, the very same point, which you have in Christ. Christ is resident within you if you've received him by faith. He's come to live inside of you by his Holy Spirit. So therefore, the thing that is enjoined upon us to have the mind or the mindset of Christ, we already have. So it's a matter of being who we really are in Christ, allowing the Lord Jesus to express himself in us and through us. And I said last time that in a single word, the mindset of Christ is humility. Humility. But in spite of that, it seems to me that there remains a lot of misunderstanding. I think there's a kind of a pseudo-humility. Do you know what I'm talking about? A kind of a groveling in a sense of worthlessness. Nothing could be further from the New Testament perspective. Humility is not a matter of saying, oh, I am worthless. I am nothing. Hey, if Jesus Christ loved me enough to go to a cross on my behalf, I am of infinite value. And so are you. It's not a matter of saying I am useless. In fact, the very opposite. I have something to offer. And therefore, I choose to be a servant. If you want a synonym for humility in the biblical sense, it's servanthood. And that's exactly what we saw last time. It goes on to define the humility of Jesus as being a matter of his emptying himself, not of his divinity, not of his deity, but of his prerogatives. He emptied himself of his status. He emptied himself of the trappings of glory and came among us, taking upon himself the form of humankind, humanity. And that was put directly parallel to becoming a servant. To be a human being is to become a servant. That's what we saw last time. I just want to make one footnote on that. I've always been fascinated that our English word humility comes from the same root word as humus. You ever stop and think about that? You know what humus is? Some of you may have been on farms or you visited your grandparents. You know what a compost heap is? Right? My grandfather had a great compost heap out behind his barn. and anything that we would, today we would call it biodegradable. You know, anything, you didn't throw tin cans on it, but any potato peelings or banana skins or any kind of leftovers from your dinner, you'd throw on the compost heap. Leaves that you rake up at the end of autumn, you'd throw on the compost heap. And what happens is it rots, literally. It decays. And the byproduct is incredibly rich, fertile soil. It's a soil supplement. It's like the best fertilizer that you'd ever want to use. There's an object lesson there. It's as if God is saying, throw your self-centeredness on the compost heap and let it die and let it rot and watch me turn it into something sweet and fertile. And the fruit of the Spirit will grow in the humus that is produced by the death of self. Okay? That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about groveling in a sense of worthlessness. We're talking about emptying ourselves of the demand for my rights, the demand for my prerogatives, that I know who I am in Jesus. And I'm secure in his love so that I don't really care what anybody else thinks about me. I've often used this illustration that I'm not sure you'll all be able to identify with this, but as I was a young man growing up, I really had a need to impress young women. And a strange thing, I mean, even if I didn't care about them, you know, I wasn't particularly impressed with them, but I needed to impress them if I possibly could. I know, well, try to translate, right? Until I met Karen and found her giving me the gift of her love, and I began to be secure in it. And somehow in relationship to her, it became far less important to me what any other women thought about me. I still want to be friends, but I don't have to impress you in the same way that I did, if you understand what I'm talking about. There's something like that. As we really understand the security of the love of God for us, we can afford, see, to lose face with other people. We don't need to have that protected position. And that's where we ended last time, that Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, it said Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, rose from table, stripped off his outer garments, put a towel around him, and began to wash his disciples' feet. There's humility. There's humus. That's not worthlessness. He knew he was of infinite worth, but he didn't need anybody else to affirm him because he was secure in his Father's love. Well, I suggest to you then that Jesus is the chief example of what we're talking about, but he is by no means the only example. He is by no means the only example. And as a matter of fact, one way of seeing this whole chapter is that each and every single one of us ought to be an example of the same thing. Have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus. What we see in Jesus, we ought also to see in you. You ought to see it in me. We ought to be sort of echoing the same refrain, if you will, the same pattern, perhaps on a lesser scale. We haven't arrived yet, but we ought to be making progress in that direction. So let's pick up with verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless. I know that touches some of you, doesn't it? Gone far enough right there. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, you yourselves are to exemplify this same mindset by not grumbling or complaining. Now think about it. Why do we grumble and complain? It's because people put things on us that we find inconvenient, or somehow there's a lack of respect. Eddie, what is that impinging on? That's impinging on self. I don't want to go out of my way for somebody else. Don't like somebody trampling all over my prerogatives. But that's the very thing that we've just seen that Jesus was willing to have people do. So you shine as bright lights in a world of darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then here in Philippians, through the Apostle Paul, he calls us to be lights in the world. I submit to you that Paul offers himself as an example, perhaps a lesser example. It's almost as if he's saying, now I've given you the chief example. You want to know what I'm talking about? Look at Jesus. But you could well say, how do you expect me to be like Jesus, Paul? That's an impossibly high standard. It's almost as if he's saying, well, look at me. I did the same thing. I did exactly the same thing. A lesser scale, perhaps, but I did exactly the same thing. I'm ready to be poured out for you. Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out for us. Paul says, I'm ready to pour myself out for you. It's a rather strange turn of phrase there. Verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'd like you to hold your finger here for a second and go way back into the book of Genesis, chapter 35. And I think we'll see what he's talking about. Genesis 35, where God changes Jacob's name. You remember the story? God changes Jacob, the supplanter, into Israel, the prince of God. Genesis 35 and verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So his name was called Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. It's interesting. We could make quite a bit out of this, and I'm not going to take the time, but really Jacob is dying to self, and humus is being born here. If you want to play with that, you could just enjoy that for a while. But verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering and poured oil on it. Here's a libation, a drink offering. It would either be of wine or oil, typically. And we see that being offered to God. Now, this is not a sacrifice for sin. This is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Turn over in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, and verse 41. God is giving instructions for the various kinds of offerings that are to be given in the Old Testament system of worship. And it talks about the offering of two lambs. And verse 41 says, and the second lamb you shall offer in the evening, and shall offer with it a cereal offering and its libation, as in the morning, for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord, a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord. Now what's happening here if you wanted a very homely word for it, is they're basting the meat. They're offering burnt offerings, you see. But just as Jacob poured out oil on the pillar that he set up, so now instructions are being given to anoint the meat offerings, the burnt offering, with wine or oil or both. They're basting it. Why? To make it smell nice. You stick meat in the fire, it's going to smell acrid. It's going to smoke. It's going to smell like sulfur. It's going to burn. But this is to be offered not only to God, you see, but to be eaten and to be enjoyed by the people. And God is giving instructions for basting the meat. That's the imagery that Paul is picking up on. Without basting the meat, it's just going to smell bad. And Paul says, I'm willing, I'm ready to have my life poured out to anoint your life, so that as you offer yourself back to God, it'll smell good. Do you follow the logic there? I mean, have you ever known anybody who knew that God was speaking to them? They knew that God had put his finger on some particular aspect of their life and was calling them to give that thing up or change it or do whatever obedience required. And they were sort of saying, okay, I'm going to obey. You know, through clenched teeth, they're offering their life back to God as a sacrificial offering, but there's no joy in it. There's nothing pleasant. It smells bad. Paul says, I'm willing to have my life poured out in such a way as to anoint your life as you offer it back to God. That's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He offered himself, but he offered himself to us as servant. Paul says, I'm willing to be your servant. I'm willing to be your servant. There's humility in action. I'm willing to baste the meat. I'm willing to anoint your offering to God. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. Everybody else all looks after his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. If you can't quite come up to the standard of Jesus, the standard of Paul still seems a little bit out of reach. Well, consider Timothy. His worth you know. How as a son with a father he served. There it is. You see the pattern being repeated, being repeated, being repeated. The whole thing is on the mindset of Christ. Have this mindset in you. What mindset? Humility. What does that mean? Servanthood. Be encouraged by Timothy. And if that's not enough for you, I have one more. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. You see who Epaphroditus is? Epaphroditus was one of the Philippians. They sent him as their messenger to Paul, bringing a gift, which she's thanking them for, and bringing the encouragement of the Philippian community. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul as he's under house arrest just outside of Rome. And it says, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. We don't know what the background of that is, but here Epaphroditus came with the gift and the greetings and the encouragement of the Philippians to Paul, and somewhere, somehow along the way, he took ill. And so rather than turning around and going home, he's been languishing here, trying to get better in Rome. And in the meantime, he heard that the Philippians were concerned about him, and that made him concerned about them. You follow that? If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, at least you can get sick like Epaphroditus. Right? Yeah. But that's his great claim to fame. He got sick in being a servant. In being a servant. Perhaps a lesser scale. But the same pattern. Have this mindset in you that you see in Jesus himself. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. You see it reflected in me, says Paul. I'm willing to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. You see it in Timothy. Timothy's a servant. I don't have anybody like him. They're concerned about their own affairs and not the concerns of Christ. But Timothy's worth, you know. He's labored with me as a son with his father. He's served. And even little Epaphroditus, his great claim to fame was that he got sick. But he got sick in being your servant and mine. There's the mindset of Christ. There's the mindset of Christ over and over again. He says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Honor those who serve. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service. Your service. That's what it's about. That's the great call of the letter to the Philippians. The great call of this epistle. Not to grovel, but to be secure enough in who we are in the Lord Jesus that we can afford to be misunderstood. We can afford to give away our prerogatives. We can afford to be servants. And the end result of that, I remind you again, is that if God wills our humility, he also wills our exaltation. That as Jesus did this perfectly, so God the Father has given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of the Father. There we see it perfectly. It follows that to the extent that you and I participate in that mindset, we'll participate in that glory and that exaltation. Let's stand and pray together. Father God, this very day we dare to ask you to give us eyes to see some way in which we might extend the ministry of caring and service to those around us. And Lord, cause us to dare to believe more fully than we ever have in the reality and the security of your love for us, so that we don't have a need to impress each other. Thank you for the pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus himself, in the Apostle Paul, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus. We just take a moment to think of others in our own community, members of this or other parishes, who have demonstrated that same mindset of humble servanthood. Let's just very quietly mention by name some folks who have blessed us as they've been servants. Bob, Bill, and Gary. Wendy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we close by asking you to give us the grace to honor those who serve. For your name's sake. Amen.